My family, just probably because we're not from this area, we have never really had like a place to go, like a camp during the summer. We've never gone away for a summer anywhere. I mean, all of our vacations have mostly been road trips, and we've never stayed anywhere more than maybe a week at a time. But we've gone to some amazing places. I have these great memories of all these different trips, like the national parks that we've visited. We've been to Yellowstone lots of times. We've been to Glacier National Park up in Montana, and we've been to Glacier. That's the one that's in the northern part of Montana, Glacier, Yosemite over in California. We've been to, of course, Acadia National Park, lots of places like that. We've been to different places in Canada that I love, Banff, Canada, and we were in Victoria, and we've been in Quebec, and we've been to some awesome cities, you know, on our vacations, like San Francisco and Seattle and Washington, D.C., and I have really good memories of all of those different vacations, but to this day, my most memorable vacation was the one that Robin and Sean and I took to, guess where? Here. It was 1993. Sean, our oldest, was like one and a half, something like that. And we were living in Southern California. We didn't have enough money to go on vacation that year. And so I did something that I think I've never done since. I'd never had done it before. I said to Robin, let's pray that God will give us money to go on vacation. And the crazy thing was, the next day he answered that prayer. A friend of ours came up and handed us a check. And, you know, of course I said, I can't take this from you. But he said, listen, I got this money that came in. It was totally unexpected. And God told me to give some of it to you. And so I said, well, okay. And Robin and I started daydreaming about where we would like to go. And because it was October and we love fall foliage, we had never been to New England before. And so we said, let's go there. And we had a friend who was a pilot, and he could get these cheap standby tickets for us. And we said, can you get us to, say, New York City? The next day, we were on a plane to New York City. And we went to the top of the Empire State Building where, you know, Meg Ryan and Tom Hanks stood. And we saw our first Broadway play, Les Miserables. It was awesome. And then we got on a train, and we went up to Connecticut, and we rented a car, and we just drove north. We had no idea where we were going to stay each night. It was a completely spontaneous trip. I went into this one bookstore, and I said, I wonder, do you have any books that can show us where there's good fall foliage? And this woman just looked at us like, everywhere. And it was like that. It was like that everywhere. Everywhere we went, it was awesome. We had fresh lobster in Plymouth, Massachusetts. We had a picnic on the Boston Common. We went through a little fishing village there in Rockport, Massachusetts. And we took pictures of covered bridges in New Hampshire and Vermont. We even tried to visit George and Barbara Bush in Kennebunkport. We stopped by to see if they were home. And then we stumbled upon this great bed and breakfast in Naples, and then the trip was just topped off by our pilgrimage to L.L. Bean. It was like going to the Holy Land. It was so amazing. And that whole trip was just indescribably wonderful from beginning to end, except for one thing. That was the highways in Boston. Remember the Big Dig? So do I. It was right then, during that time, that we were there, and that was not awesome. But the rest of the trip was. We were in this beautiful part of the world. I was there with the people that I love the most, and the whole thing was a gift to us. It was one of those times when I thought, it just doesn't get any better than this. If only I could live there. And then God gave me that too. Awesome. Now, today we're beginning a series on heaven. But I have to say that even though I know I'm supposed to look forward to going there, I'd prefer to live forever right here on earth. I mean, not on earth as it is right now, not with all the things that are going wrong, not with wars, not with natural disasters and poverty and terrorist attacks and cancer and death and Boston highways. I mean, not that. But if we could just get rid of all that's wrong with this world, and it was the kind of planet that it has the potential to be, I wouldn't mind spending eternity right here. What about you? If you had a choice between living forever in heaven or living forever on earth, minus all its imperfections, which one would you choose? What if I told you that you didn't have to make a choice? What if your ticket to heaven was kind of like a Disney World park hopper pass that also gave you eternal access to this world, to planet Earth, in its perfected state? Now, I know that that's inconceivable to many of us. Time magazine several years ago took a poll and they asked people what they believed about heaven. And one of the questions they asked was this: is heaven a perfect version of life on earth, or is it totally different? 85% said that they believe that heaven is totally different than life on earth. I read that and I thought, no wonder so few of us look forward to going to heaven. See, our mental picture of it is fuzzy, maybe even a little frightening. We see clouds and harps and, you know, angels and disembodied spirits, and you know, and when we think, gosh, could I live there forever? Couldn't there be some fall foliage? Some covered bridges, maybe some lobster rolls or something like that? I think the first time many of us really start to look forward to heaven is when somebody that we love dies. Somebody else who had faith in Christ, and we go, well, I don't know what heaven's going to be like, but I know I'm going to be with them, and I look forward to that. And it kind of eclipses our fear of the unknown. But just imagine if you could spend eternity with your loved ones in a familiar place, a place where special memories were made. Is that just wishful thinking? Well, let's find out. If you have a Bible with you, I'm going to ask you right now to open it up to the book of Revelation, last book of the Bible, and almost the last chapter, chapter 21. If you have one of the church Bibles, it's page 872, I think. Although, if I'm wrong, just go to the back and go back a couple pages. If you have a Bible app, just go to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. And we're going to look at this passage because this chapter contains what is probably the most familiar verse on heaven in all of Scripture. It's verse 4 of Revelation 21. Does this sound familiar? He, God, will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. It's a pretty attractive description of heaven, isn't it? Because it tells us what won't be there. There won't be any death. There won't be any tears. There won't be any pain. But the question is, what will be there? How does John, the apostle who wrote about the vision of heaven that God gave him, how does he describe the place where there will be no more death or tears or pain? Well, go back to the beginning of the paragraph, right there in verse 1 of chapter 21. John said, "Then I saw a new heaven and what? A new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" That's an amazing promise, isn't it? If you've ever experienced intimacy with God, just for an instant, if you've ever had that, you know that there's nothing else that can compare to it. John says to us that one day, we will all of us who believe in Jesus, we will all experience that kind of intimacy with God endlessly. Maybe you're thinking, well, I've never experienced that before. Well, you will. And it'll be amazing. But where will that intimacy happen? Notice in the passage it says that he, that God, will dwell with them. The picture that John gives us is not of us going up to heaven. It's actually of God coming down to earth. Verse 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Everything? Everything, including this planet. The place where there will be no more death or crying or pain will be in a new heaven and on a new earth. That was promised way back in 700 BC when God said through the prophet Isaiah, see, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The apostle Peter talked about it in the third chapter of 2 Peter. He said, in keeping with God's promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. That's the final destination of every follower of Jesus Christ. Not some vague, timeless, spiritual existence in a place called heaven, but physical life without end in a physical universe that includes both a new heaven and a new earth. And I know that we look at that word new earth, and we say, well, new in what way? We wonder, will that new earth be anything like the old earth, the one that we live in now? Well, there are clues all over the Bible that we can piece together to get a pretty clear answer to that question. If your Bible is open to Revelation 21, you need to know that this is the beginning of a description of the new earth that doesn't end until chapter 22, verse 5. And look at what verse 3 in chapter 22 says. It says, no longer will there be any curse. Does that make you think of anything? Remember the Garden of Eden? The curse that God put on Adam and Eve. Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth and the animal kingdom and then human beings. And when he had finished with that, he said, he looked at all that he had made and it was very good. And he put Adam and Eve in this perfect place, in paradise, the Garden of Eden. His intention was that they and their descendants would live there forever. And then they sinned. They did something that he explicitly told them not to do. And he put a curse not only on them, but also on the earth. And from that point on, it hasn't been just our bodies that have experienced sickness and death. So has our planet. We and this world are under a curse. But one day, that curse is going to be removed. On the day that Jesus returns to this earth, the physical bodies, this is what the scripture says, the physical bodies of those who have died will be raised from the dead. And those of us who put our faith in Christ during the time that we were alive will never die again. 1 Corinthians 15 compares the body that we live in now to a seed that is planted in the ground and becomes this beautiful new plant. It says that now our bodies are perishable, but they will be raised imperishable. Yes, we will die, but the day is coming when we will not ever die. Our bodies are weak now. They'll be raised in power, it says. They're natural bodies now. One day they will be spiritual bodies. And we read that and we go, spiritual means like not physical. That's not what it means. More likely what it means is that when we are raised from the dead, our bodies will resemble the glorified body of Jesus Christ. Romans 8 says that now we groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for the redemption of our bodies. When we're finally going to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, not just internally, but also physically. On that day, the curse on our bodies will be removed. And we will be physically perfected. I read that and I say, great, so one day I'm going to look just like Tom Brady. Because like that's the closest I can think to that, right? That's perfection. That's a joke that works better in New England than anywhere else, right? I couldn't say that anywhere else. But Romans 8 also says that this world is in the same waiting period between the Garden of Eden and the new earth. Look at verses 20 and 21 of Romans 8. It's up here on the screen. It says, against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. That's what we've just been talking about. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children. See that? All of creation will join us in glorious freedom from death and decay. That's the day that is coming for your body and for our planet. On that day, there will be a new earth and there will no longer be any curse. Revelation 22:3 says that. You'll live forever. This planet will live forever. Now, if we doubt that at all, it might be because we've heard some passages of Scripture, and we maybe even right now are kind of thinking about some passages where it sounds like Earth is destined for total destruction. I'm thinking specifically of Luke 21:33, where Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So, you know, that verb pass away is often used of people, right? We say, he passed away. But Jesus said that just as we will die, there will come a day when this earth will die. But as our bodies are raised from the dead, so too will the earth itself. But then there's 2 Peter 3:10, which says the heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. That sounds pretty irreversible, doesn't it? But that word disappear, the heavens will disappear, that's the same Greek verb that is translated pass away in Luke 21. And the word that's translated destroyed, the elements will be destroyed by fire, that's more literally translated set free. The fire of judgment that will scorch the earth will consume, or it will not consume the earth completely. What it will do is it will expose and it will destroy everything that is worthless or tainted. And then, in the same way that God will somehow give new life and new form to whatever is left of our old bodies, he will raise the earth from death to new life. I think that John Piper is representative of almost every Bible scholar, at least of the ones that I've read. Everyone that I have access to agrees with this perspective. This is the way that John Piper says it. The caterpillar passes away and the butterfly emerges. That's what he said about the earth. Okay, so what will this new and better planet look like? Well, remember that Revelation 21:4 says that there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain there. You know, that's not the first time in the Bible that that was said. Back in the Old Testament, several hundred years before Christ was born, Isaiah 25 was written. It's a passage about the glorious future that God has planned for the nation of Israel. And that passage says, he will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. So when will death be swallowed up? When will every tear be wiped away? It's when God creates the new heaven and the new earth. That's what Isaiah 25 is describing. And if you just back up a couple of verses in that chapter, this is what you will read. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. Now, this is what I'm reading about. This isn't talking about life right now. This is talking about the new earth. This is a future vision here. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. And I just wanted you to read through that because I wanted you to notice the earthy words that are there. Okay? Mountain, food, wine, earth. This is describing the new earth. In fact, it's describing a specific location on that new earth. Later in Isaiah 35, the new earth is described like this. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool. The thirsty ground, bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow, and the ransom of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion, Jerusalem, with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Does that sound heavenly? Or does it sound earthly? Desert, wilderness, water, streams, sand, springs, grass. It's the earth becoming what it has the potential to be. That's the new earth, which along with the new heaven is where you and I will spend eternity. And then there's the description of the new earth's capital city in Revelation 21. Is your Bible still open to that? Or if you have a Bible app, you're back in Revelation 21. Start reading in verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. Now, let me just state the obvious. Measuring requires space. Some people think that heaven is spaceless, that it's not really a place at all. Yes, it's a place. It's a physical place that can be measured. And how big will that capital of that place be? Well, 12,000 stadia is about 1,400 miles. It's roughly the distance between here and Disney World, between here and Minneapolis. So this new Jerusalem will cover an area about half as large as the continental United States. But did you notice in verse 16 that it's also going to be as high as it is wide and long? It's actually going to be in the shape of a cube. Just like the Holy of Holies was in the temple in Jerusalem. If you haven't done any studying about that, let me just really quickly explain this to you. In the temple, there's a place right in the heart of it. And this place is called the Holy of Holies. And this is the place where they put the Ark of the Covenant that was given to hold the stone tablets that were given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And there in that temple, in that Holy of Holies, there were these cover over top of that Ark of the Tabernacle, and there were these two like angelic beings with their wings kind of outstretched over that. And the presence of God, the physical presence of God, would be right there above the Ark, between those wings. So if somebody wanted to go and meet with God, they would go to the Holy of Holies, if they dared. Well, what this passage is saying is there's going to be a Holy of Holies in the future. Only, it's not just going to be a little small room. It's going to be the whole capital city. This huge space where God will be all the time. So wherever you go in that city, you're going to be close to God. Now keep reading, verse 23. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Jesus is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light. And the kings of the earth, and look at this, the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. The kings of what earth? this earth. There will be other nations, other kings. But Jesus will be the King of kings. They will serve him. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Now there might be some stuff in there that's symbolic, but there is a measurement of time there. Why is time mentioned? Because time's still going to exist in the new heaven and new earth. It's not going to be a timeless existence. Days and months and years will still be measured, only they'll never come to an end. Verse 3, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Forever and ever. Forever and ever. Imagine this big, wide beach. A little bird flies to the beach, comes down and lands on the sand, and with its beak picks up a single grain of sand, flies away. A million years later, it comes back. It goes down and it gets another grain of sand and flies away. Every million years, it does the same thing. One grain of sand. And I don't know if this is possible. Let's say that he got all the grains of sand on the beach. What's he do? Goes to the next beach and starts all over again. And then another, and then another. And when it finally picks up every grain of sand on every beach in the world, your life in the new heaven and on the new earth will have just begun. So yes, it will be different than life on earth, because there won't be any death. And certainly there will be new things to enjoy, to explore, that don't exist on this planet now. But we are assured that it will not be an unfamiliar place. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, what we call heaven is life in this perfect world as God intended humanity to live it. Randy Alcorn says, in order to get a picture of heaven, you don't need to look up at the clouds. You simply need to look around you and imagine what all this would be like without sin and death and suffering and corruption. Johnny Erickson Tata was a quadriplegic who has written a book called Heaven, Your Real Home. She's also a painter. She paints with the brush between her teeth. And on the cover of this book, she painted a picture of what she imagines heaven to be like. There it is right there. You can't really see the bottom of that because of the drums. Just this field of wheat, you know, and this just a very, like, normal-looking home, and the clouds with the rays of sun. She says in her book, heaven has our planet in it, a new earth with earthy things in it, warm and wonderful things that make earth, earth. And then she shares some of the things she's planning to do in heaven. Climb the mountains, go skiing, play tennis, ride a horse, dance the Paso Doble, she says. She says, I'm convinced that these things will really happen. I am too. And I'll tell you that seeing life after death in this very down-to-earth way has really changed my whole perspective on it. Whereas I used to be apprehensive, now I anticipate it. Every time I see something in this world that's not quite right, I think that's going to get fixed. Or I see something that looks as if it's just right, I think I get to enjoy that forever. Awesome. One song that makes me look forward to heaven isn't actually a song about heaven at all. It's that song that Louis Armstrong sang, recorded back in 1968, What a Wonderful World. It's not a perfect description of the new earth, because he sings about a dark, sacred night. It says there's not going to be any night there. It talks about a baby, babies crying. There won't be any crying there. But the overall picture that he paints of a wonderful world is a preview of what heaven is like. Can I just give you a minute to listen to that song? Look at a few pictures that'll help you to think about it. Watch this with me.
I see trees of green, red roses too. I see them bloom for me and you. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. I see skies of blue and clouds of white, the bright blessed day, the dark sacred night. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. The colors of the rainbow, so pretty in the sky, are also on the faces of people going by. I see friends shaking hands, saying, how do you do? They're really saying, I love you. I hear babies cry, I watch them grow. They're like much more than I ever knew. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. Yes, I think to myself, what a wonderful world.
I was thinking as I saw the picture of that older Hispanic guy, I thought, man, I should have put a picture of Tom Brady there. That would have been better. But you get a feel for it, don't you? That's what we have to look forward to. So this series that we're starting today is not about some weird thing that none of us can really relate to. It's about what all of us in our heart of hearts wants. We want life as it was intended to be. And I'll tell you, the thing that's the heaviest on my heart is, you know, the thought that some people who are actually in this room right now won't get to experience that. Because it's not automatic. It's not automatic. We have to allow God to perfect us in order to be in that perfect world. Because, you know, think about it. You put us in the state that we're in that world, and that ruins it. Because none of us is perfect. We're all imperfect. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the Bible says. And it actually says that the wages of sin is death. I mean, when Adam and Eve sinned, they experienced death. Not physical death right away, but immediately being withdrawn from the presence of God and ultimately having their bodies die. So the Bible actually talks about us being separated from God and all that is good forever. And yet, because God loves us so much, he sent Jesus Christ into this world to solve that problem. Jesus did live a perfect life, the only one who ever has. And then when he was nailed to that cross, God punished Jesus for everything that we have ever done wrong. The wages of sin is death, and so Christ died for sins, once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And he said that if we would simply accept that sacrifice, if we would believe in him, and by believing in him, it doesn't mean just, you know, like this is some sort of a mental loophole that I have to jump through. Okay, I'll check that box. It's more like, I believe in him, which means I'm going to follow him. If we would just turn from the way that we've been going and say yes to his death, to his teachings, he promises us that he'll forgive all of our sins. He will make us perfect in God's eyes. He'll give us the power to live a different life right now, and he'll give us the promise that one day we will be with God and with all who love God forever. And this is a gift that's available to everyone. So if you've never accepted it before, I want to give you the opportunity to do that right now. As hard as it is to believe this, you can be given that gift right now. Bow your heads with me, and I'm just going to try to lead those of you that have never done this before in sort of a prayer, and just silently kind of put this into your own words with God, if you mean it. God, thank you that even though I don't deserve to be with you because of the choices I've made, you sent Jesus to die for me. I believe that. Thank you that you punished him for what I've done wrong. I believe that he rose from the dead, and I want him to come into my life right now. Please come in, Jesus, and cleanse me and change me. Empower me to live life God's way. It's just mind-blowing, Father, that you have given this gift to us. We so don't deserve it. It's unimaginably better than what would have happened if you hadn't sent Jesus. So we worship you for that. We thank you, Jesus, that you loved us so much to give up your life for us. And please, Lord, use us to help other people end up in heaven. That's why we're here still, and we want to be used by you, and we need your help so much. So fill us with your Holy Spirit in a brand new and fresh way right now, and use us this week to help other people find you. In Jesus' name, amen.